actually, or recently, recent hymn. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. As we begin this morning, I encourage you to take a prayer reminder and take it home with you. We have some profound needs in our body, and I ask you to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are many serious needs, so I encourage you to pray for those on a regular and faithful basis through the week. Acts 15, we return to our series on the book of Acts. And let me pray for us as we begin today. We do pray, Father, that you would speak. We open your word this morning not because you have spoken, but we open your word again because you are speaking. And you are speaking through what is in the pages before us. Whether we get a tingle from it or not, your word is speaking. And Father, grow us to grasp this great truth that it's not just when we feel it is it speaking, it's always speaking. And as we just sang, we ask that you would teach us. And we confess and we understand that this is a supernatural process. We don't come to your word to study words and phrases and grow in our head knowledge. We come to be spoken to by through the ministry of your Spirit, who speaks as we study and apply. Please do this now. Please enable me, Father. I pray for your mercy and grace to preach today. A clear mind, clear words. And let this tremendous, tremendous chapter speak to us in 2009. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we come this morning to one of, if not the, most important chapters in the entire book of Acts. This chapter, chapter 15, has been described as, quote, the center of Acts, both structurally and theologically, unquote. It is a pivot. It is a hinge on which the entire book of Acts swings. This is what we will find in Acts chapter 15. As a matter of fact, if you put your ear close to the page, you can hear a little, you know, need a new Bible if you can hear a squeak. Why is this chapter such a crucial pivot? Why is this chapter a hinge? And why do people describe it as the center of Acts both structurally and theologically? Well, up to this point in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter has been the recognized leader of the other apostles and the early church. But here in Acts 15, Peter plays a supporting role. It is James who emerges as the leader of the church. Up to this point in Acts, Peter's name pops up 56 times. That's an average of about four times a chapter. Excuse me. I have to offend a lot of people in the message today, and I don't think the enemy is pleased. So I'm going to blame a scratchy throat on him. up to this point in Acts, Peter's name pops up again and again, an average of four times a chapter. Guess how many times the name Peter occurs after Acts chapter 15? Zero. Peter has begun to fade into the distance at this point, and now he completely drops out of sight. He does not appear again in the book of Acts. And from Acts chapter 16 on, the Apostle Paul is the prominent character. So that's one thing that makes the hinge. But in addition to Peter fading away and Paul emerging, there's also the issue of leadership in the church. In chapter 1 through 15, the apostles function as the leaders in the early church. But here in Acts 15, we see another group rise to the surface and emerge as leaders in the church. And this is elders. They made a brief appearance in one of Paul's missionary journeys, but now they are leading the church along with the apostles. Coincidentally, from here on out, well, through the whole book, except for Matthias replacing Judas, the apostles, as they moved off, died off, the apostle James was killed by Herod, you recall, they're not replaced. And that is why I say, and have said, that the gift of apostleship was a temporary gift. It was intended for the founding of the New Testament church. If it had not been, we'd expect to see apostles throughout the book of Acts. We'd see them replaced again and again. We'd see the apostle James replaced, as Judas was replaced. I think there's some other temporary gifts too, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. We see the emergence of elders, and that's important for us as a New Testament church. So Peter fades off, elders rise, but more than any or either of those things, chapter 15 is a hinge, a pivot in the book of Acts because it answers a question that threatens to split the church apart. Acts 15 answers the question, what do you have to do to be accepted by God? This is the main issue we see being addressed. What do you have to do? What is required to be accepted by God? Or what do you have to do to be saved? Is it faith in Christ and faith alone? Is it sola fide, as Luther, Calvin, and other reformers used to say in the Great Reformation? And after you've trusted Christ as your Savior, after you've become a believer, are there certain prescribed rules that you're expected to follow? Do you have to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? Do you have to practice the rituals and observances of the law of Moses as you follow Christ? What do you have to do? What is required to be accepted by God? And that is the core issue of Acts chapter 15. That is what the Jerusalem Council is about. And to answer this question, what do you have to do? What is required to be accepted by God? We need to take a look at Acts chapter 15 as it unfolds. And the first thing that we see in Acts chapter 15 is that there were some who said that performance was required. There's some men who came along and said, it is not just sola fide. Faith alone, in fact, is not enough. There's a level of performance required for you to be accepted by God. And that is what we will examine this morning. And I assure you, that's all we'll examine this morning. We'll come back next Sunday morning, and we will look at the tremendous pressure that this group applied. And next Sunday in particular, if you have any struggle with pleasing people, we will talk about the enormous pressure that we feel from people who require a performance. And then we'll talk about Paul's protest after that. We see that in here in Acts 15. We see it in Galatians 2 that Charles had us read this morning. And we will handle all of these things over the course of time. We'll see the apostles and the elders develop or expound the principle of what we must do to be accepted by God. And then finally, a step of prudence to unify the church. But we want to look at these men who came forward and said, you know what? Performance is required. And that is the first thing we want to see this morning. They were requiring performance in two areas. There was, first of all, a group that required performance related to justification. And then there was a second group that required performance related to sanctification. So let's look at this first area, performance as it relates to justification. Now, Pastor Rob, what do you mean by performance related to justification? What are you talking about? What is that? And when I say justification, I mean being put in a right standing with God, or being, quote, in the right with God. By justification, I'm referring to your entrance into the Christian life, becoming a Christian. There were some people in Acts 15 that said you had to perform certain things in order to become a Christian, or in order to be saved. There were some who said that a certain kind of performance was required for justification. So let's pick up our story where we left off before Christmas. Yeah, it's been that long. Back up the page a little bit to the end of chapter 14, and let me remind you of where we left Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14, verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. That describes the end of Paul's first missionary journey, a journey we studied throughout the fall. And if you remember, I think Jeff's got a map behind us. This is where their home church is, up here in Antioch. Jerusalem, again, the mother church, is now fading in the distance as the action moves up north. See, not everything's bad about the north. Anyway, you recall they went to Cyprus first. They meet Simon Magus, their first convert, Sergius Paulus, in this town here. It's likely that Paul contracts malaria here in the coast, in the muggy coast of Asia Minor here. And this is probably the point at which John Mark says, huh, are you out of your mind? And decides to leave and returns back to Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Saul at this point, to get Paul some relief from his condition, travel north up into the higher elevations into Antioch of Pisidia. And they make their journey into Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then retrace their steps and come back home. And that's what's happened. And they are back in the sending church, the church at Antioch. And look what happens next. Look what happens next. And let's see the men involved in what happens next. Look with me at chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea. And Luke describes this group as very vague. Some men, in Galatians chapter 2 that we read this morning, Paul describes them as certain men from James. That is, they claimed to be sent from James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul also, in the book of Galatians, calls these men troublemakers. Glance down to verse 24 of this chapter. James explains that these men really weren't from him or the church at all. And James, in his explanation to the believers, says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." And so first you see this group of men who go to Antioch under false pretenses, false credentials, claiming to be from James and the Jerusalem church, coming with something that Paul left out. But second, notice what they begin to teach the church at Antioch. In addition to the men, we need to see what their message was. Verse 1 continues, "Men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, why were they coming from Jerusalem to Antioch on foot, teaching the Gentile believers that, look, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved? It's because circumcision was the identifying sign of the Jew. It was the sign of the covenant between God and the nation of Israel, described in Genesis 17. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Well, Pastor Rob, why were they teaching that to Gentiles? Why were they teaching that to non-Jews? It's because it was their understanding that in order to be a Christian, you first had to be a Jew. Many, as one commentator says, many believe the Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to first become Jewish proselytes, that is, full converts to the Jewish religion with all its ceremonies and rites. He continues, they saw Christianity as a culmination of Judaism, that Gentiles were short-circuiting the process and became Christians without first becoming Jewish proselytes. Shocked them. They could not conceive that pagans could simply enter the church and immediately be on an equal basis with Jewish believers. We've got the covenant, for Pete's sakes. What do they think they're doing? And these men, I'm a little animated, because you need to know that this mattered deeply to them. Where do they get off skirting our traditions, skirting circumcision? Have you ever heard of such a thing? I'm so mad, I'll go up there if you'll go with me. And you see the missionary zeal, quote, missionary zeal, of these men ready to go up north and make up for what Paul and Barnabas left out. Come on, guys, let's go. The kind of circumcision posse, I guess, if you want to call it that. Let's go set things right up in Antioch. And third, in addition to the men involved, some men from Judea and the message they were teaching, we need to see their mistake. The mistake behind their message, the mistake they made was teaching a doctrine of salvation by works. The mistake they made was believing that something had to be added to the work of Christ. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the law of Moses. If you attempt to add anything to the work of Christ, you don't improve the work of Christ. You nullify the work of Christ. You cannot mix grace and works. Paul says in the book of Galatians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you put a little leaven in a batch of dough, guess what? The whole thing's leavened. Just a tiny bit. You know, your doctor tells you to knock off sugar in your coffee. You go, well, I'll just add one spoon. And I'm going to see him tomorrow, so he might as well know up front. All it takes is a smidgen of works to nullify the whole thing. Christ's payment for sin on the cross was completely sufficient. You can add nothing. First from Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Paul's saying there in Romans chapter 3, the law can't do that. The law never saved anybody. And he writes in that tone of voice too. And in Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering, the writer of Hebrews, referring to Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's Christ's single offering. And then the quote from your bulletin, from the inside of your bulletin, this quote, to add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation, say circumcision or any human work of any kind, is to deny that Christ is the complete Savior. It's to put something human on a par with Him. Yea, to make it the crowning point. That is fatal. Let's say you have in your mind, well, you know, if you were to build a bridge to heaven, and let's say your bridge to heaven was 99 out of 100% Christ, and I've just got this 1%. That's me. I'm just adding my little thing, just to make sure. It's like having a 990-mile-long bridge to heaven, and having that last mile be up to you. Do you know where that's going to put you? And so when he says it's fatal, he means it's eternally fatal. Furthermore, God does not take kindly to people like this group from Judea. He does not think it's a good idea. That could be the understatement of the year, because the false gospel dooms other people to hell. And God takes a dim view of destructive false teachers like this. And he says so in Galatians chapter 1. This is from the Amplified Bible, like I need to amplify anything. But listen to this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to and different from that which we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema, devoted to destruction, doomed to eternal punishment. Holy cow! And I hope you get the idea that this is a grave situation. So the men involved in verse 1 are a group of unbelieving false teachers teaching a false message of works that makes the mistake of adding works to grace and thereby nullifying the whole thing. It was not a minor issue. The very gospel, the good news about Jesus' payment for sin on the cross, was at stake. So here, the first thing we see in Acts 15 is these false teachers requiring performance related to justification. They added good works to grace. Now, nobody's running around these days saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. But are there other ways that we see the same thing in our culture today? And are there other groups or groups that require performance related to justification, that mix grace with works? And the answer is yes, there are. You might quickly think of the Jehovah's Witness. As Jehovah's Witnesses. And you might think of the Mormon Church, and I would say they certainly require work salvation, but I put it to you that neither of those groups hold the same Christ you do. They do not believe Jesus was the eternal and divine Son of God. So I would tell you that's not exactly mixing grace and works. It's just all works. What I'm thinking of primarily, and watch your toes, is the Roman Catholic Church. And I would say the Church of Christ. Both say that Jesus was the Son of God, but they also add works to grace. Now, let me add quickly, I bet you know somebody in both of those denominations who, in your opinion, is a genuine believer. And I'd say they probably are. But the Church as a whole, my friend, the Roman Catholic Church as a whole teaches grace and works, nullifying the whole thing. And thus also does the Church of Christ that preaches baptism as a requirement for salvation. I mean no offense to you personally, but you need to know that those are a perversion of the gospel, Perversion is a strong word. Okay, what then? It's not the truth, friends. And beyond those two churches, you could be doing the same thing of resting in a performance related to justification, to salvation. If you, in any sense, are relying on your baptism as that 1 mile of bridge that you have got nailed, if you are relying on membership in a church, if you're relying on growing up in a Christian home, my friend, you might be doing exactly the same thing that these men are doing, believing that some kind of performance is going to contribute to your salvation. There's a story about a gentleman. Story comes from Reader's Digest. A 67-year-old gentleman named Bill. He had donated, as the story goes, over 100 pints of blood over the years. And no doubt, many people benefit from Bill's kindness. And this is a great thing. And yeah, we would say Bill did a great thing. But Bill said this when he was asked, how do you think this man's, how do you think your donations are going to go over in heaven? And Bill says, well, when that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me in. And you see the point, don't you? Bill is relying on the wrong blood to get him into eternity. So simply put, friend, let me just put the point to you. What are you resting on this morning? Have you trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you relying completely on His payment for sin on the cross, for your sin on the cross? And it's not enough to say, yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross. We need to come to the point where we say, oh my goodness, Christ had to die on the cross for me and my sin. And rely on nothing else. I would love to talk to you more if you're not sure after the service. If you're not sure if you've made that commitment to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd love to talk with you and help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But in this controversy in Acts 15, first we see that some men were requiring a performance related to justification. But that's not all. Not only do we see some false teachers requiring a performance related to justification, there's another group that requires performance related to sanctification. Okay, now what do you mean by sanctification? What does that mean? Sanctification refers to the process of growing as a Christian. Think of where I am if I referred to justification over here as your entrance into the Christian life. Think of sanctification beginning. You can turn off the slide. Thank you, Jeff. You can think of sanctification taking up from that point and going forward. It's growing as a follower of Christ. You hear the word sanctify in the word sanctification. And it means to set apart for special use, to make holy, to become holy. And that's the process of sanctification that I'm referring to here. So justification refers to the beginning, and sanctification refers to continuing. And in verse 1, we saw a group of false teachers that were requiring performance over here. And now, in this part, we'll see another group that requires performance over here. Look with me in verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, you think? We'll come back and see this again next week. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. After extensive and heated debate with these false teachers, the first group, the church sends Paul and Barnabas up, so to speak, to Jerusalem to get the thing settled. Go to the apostles and the elders there, and let's get this resolved. And while they are giving the account of their first journey of God's work, a second group speaks up, a group different from these men that we've already seen. And let's take a look at who these men were. Verse 5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up." And would you please note that while the group from verse 1 was a group of unbelievers because they mixed grace and works, this group is specifically referred to as believers. Luke describes them first as believers, then second describes them as Pharisees. Verse 5, again, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up. And remember that there were four parties in Israel at this time. One was the Sadducees. They were the ruling party. Those are the men who arrested Peter and John in the beginning of the book of Acts. The Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in eternity. And they were sad, you see. There were the Pharisees, the experts in the law, the separatists that wanted to stay away from the rabble. Then there were the Essenes, the ultra-separatists who withdrew from society. And then the fourth group is the Zealots, the political activists who wanted to throw off Rome completely. It's the group of Pharisees that we're looking at. Well, how did a group of Pharisees wind up in the church at Jerusalem? Well, many of their essential beliefs were also essential beliefs of the early church. The literal interpretation of Scripture. They believed in resurrection and eternity. They believed in angels. And so they already had a great deal in common. And apparently, some of these Pharisees became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah who died for their sins and rose from the dead. So they are Pharisees, but more importantly, they're believers. And second, we need to see what their message was. Verse 5 again continues. Party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." And so what we see is while these men came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, this did not immediately make them reject the law of Moses or their traditions. They were still committed to what is called the ceremonial law. Instruction about circumcision, dietary laws, rules about the Sabbath, other Old Testament rituals. And they're also still committed to their oral traditions. We heard Christ talk about these in the Gospels. These are called hedges or fences. The Pharisees developed additional rules to protect the law of God. For example, one of the best examples is the immense number of laws that they created to keep people from breaking the Sabbath. They added fences around the law of God in addition. And this is what Mark 7 refers to. Listen to this description. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." Now, that's not the elders of the New Testament church. That's the elders of the Jewish nation, their forefathers, the rabbis. "When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And oh my goodness, it weighed on the people." Well, so what's the message of this group? The message of this group is that while the law isn't required for salvation, it most certainly is required after salvation. You better believe it. While those false teachers in verse 1 brought the law in before salvation, performance related to justification, this group of believing Pharisees brings the law in after salvation, requiring performance related to sanctification. But in addition to the men and their message, we also need to see their mistake as well. What was the mistake that this group made? Well, one mistake was not yet understanding that the ceremonial law and all the ritual from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had passed away. They did not yet understand that Christ had fulfilled the ceremonial law. This is in Colossians chapter 2. This is a crucial portion of the Word of God that describes our freedom from the ceremonial law. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That is, Christ was the fulfillment of that stuff. And then Hebrews chapter 8 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Another mistake that they made was adding to Scripture. As I've already mentioned, the laws about the Sabbath. This was Christ's criticism in Mark 7. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So what we see in this half is a different group of men who required performance in a different area. They required performance related to sanctification. They added man-made rules to Scripture. So here's the question. You know, we've already talked about some of these people still being around, requiring performance related to justification. How about on this side? Or could there possibly be any of these left around? Are you kidding me? They're everywhere. You're probably sitting next to one. Listen to this assessment. One of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian Church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. And every day it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes His power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed. And the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. Wow. That was written in 1963. I think it could have been written yesterday. Well, if those kinds of people are still around today, what kind of things do those people require? What kinds of man-made laws do they add to Scripture? Here are some modern-day examples of performance related to sanctification. I read this out of a book so that you will clearly see that it is not a list I have made up. So you will not think I am picking on your thing. I am reading straight from a book. If you become offended, then you're offended. This is from a book called Who Are You to Judge by Dave Swavely. Here are some examples of judgmental and legalistic statements that I've heard from Christians. I know what you're thinking, or I know why you did that. There is no way someone can drive a car that expensive and be a godly man. Rock music is the devil's music and is never appropriate for a Christian. And if you grew up in my era, man, you heard that one. A church that does not serve weekly communion is dishonoring to the Lord. Any woman who works full-time is neglecting her children. R-rated movies are not an option for a believer. Modern alcoholic drinks are more potent than the wine of Jesus' day, so we should not drink them. It is a sin to send your children to a public school. God is sickened by the singing of simplistic praise choruses that repeat the same words over and over. People who take Prozac and other psychiatric medications are not trusting God. It's wrong to watch football on the Sabbath day. And I add, well, that's why I watch it on the Lord's day. I continue. Birth control robs God of His sovereignty and rebelliously refuses His blessings. Smoking is a sin because it destroys the temple of God. The person who practices the discipline of fasting is more spiritual than the person who does not. If you feed your baby on demand or let your child sleep in the bed with you, you are bad parents. She's a member of our church, but I don't think she's a true Christian. Here are a couple more. And again, I did not cook these up either. Your external, personal appearance. Dating versus courtship. Bible translations. You know, we've had visitors ask me, do you use the King James Version? Politics and political activism. Halloween. Santa Claus. Debt and credit. Tattoos. Yes, my friend. They abound. Those that require performance in this category. Let me push it a little bit. There is a shade beyond that. More subtle, less visible. Another shade of this kind of person, aside from those who go beyond what is written, and that's what we've been talking about, people who go beyond what is written. There are those who follow Christ with a performance mentality. And this is what one author refers to as the Nike version of Christianity. Christians who live with the motto of, just do it. Just do it. Now you're kind of looking at me with a stunned gaze, so let me explain this just a little more. Performance Christianity or Nike Christianity is a just-do-it approach to the Christian life. Nike Christianity is a form of legalism. Like hepatitis, legalism is a disease with several forms. Legalism A, the most deadly, believes that we can do something to obtain salvation, to earn God's favor. And think of Acts 15, verse 1. Legalism B requires believers to submit to man-made commandments as if they were the law of God. Acts 15:5, and I continue. Legalism C, Nike Christianity, thinks of Christian living as little more than obedience to the law of God, minimizing or neglecting our relationship with God. It reasons, God says we should tithe, so tithe. The Bible says we must pray, so pray. It says submit to leaders, witness, read Scripture. So we should submit, witness, and read. Just do it! Some Christian leaders often unintentionally support Nike Christianity. One said the moral keynote of Christianity must be obedience. It is submission to demands so that God calls and man obeys. Of course, Christians must obey God. Did everybody hear that? All right? Just don't go home thinking, what did he say? Did you hear what he said? I didn't say it. I said Christians must obey God. So let's just put that to rest. But obedience is not the essence of Christian living, as we shall see. Wow. So perhaps you can exclude yourself from this group. And as we begin to describe this group, perhaps you can exclude yourself from it too. You don't add man-made rules to Scripture, but I wonder about the mentality behind it. If you are a Nike kind of Christian, what's the answer, Pastor Rob? The answer, my friend, is that your performance does not affect your standing with God. Your performance does not affect your standing with God. with God. Put it another way, your standing with God is not affected by your performance. Either in salvation, you can do nothing to perform your way in. Or in sanctification, you can do nothing to perform your way out or perform your way up. Because Christ paid it all. Now, as the weeks progress, we'll unpack this some more. But listen to Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges is a great author, and I'm reading from a book called Transforming Grace. And let me read you just a section from here. One of the best-kept secrets among Christians today is this. Jesus paid it all. I mean all. He not only purchased your forgiveness of sins and your ticket to heaven, He purchased every blessing and every answer to prayer you will ever receive. Every one of them. No exceptions. You mean it's not because I had a quiet time this morning? And the answer is no. Why is this such a well-kept secret? One thing, we are afraid of this truth. We are afraid to tell even ourselves that we don't have to work anymore. All the work is done. This is true not only for our justification, but for our Christian lives as well. God is not keeping score, granting or withholding blessings on the basis of our performance. The score has already been permanently settled by Christ. I don't mean to disparage any spiritual discipline. Okay, you hear that? Everybody kind of... Did you hear what he said today? I didn't say it. Listen to this. I don't mean to disparage any spiritual discipline, commitment, or sacrifice. These all have their place in the realm of grace. But they are never to be relied on as the meritorious cause for expecting God's blessing or answer to prayer. So, my friend, what do you have to do? What is required to be accepted by God? And first we must see that there are some who said that performance is required related to justification and related to sanctification. Adding man-made laws to Scripture, and I'm adding an attitude of performance. But your performance does not affect your standing with God. Your standing with God rests solely on Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's even possible for Americans to grasp this. We have to do something. We must have something in us that will increase our standing with You. And Father, I pray You give us sight that we are at peace with You because we have been justified through faith in Christ. And our standing rests completely on what Jesus did for us. I pray, Lord, for those here who are relying on that last mile of the bridge, Lord, that You would reveal to them that they will not make it. Nothing can be added to Your precious grace. And I pray that in Your power, You would draw them to Yourself and give them eyes to see. That Jesus will take them the whole way. And Father, for those of us on the other side who have come to know Jesus, let us also know that Jesus will take us the whole way too. Cause this to sink in. Cause us to meditate on it. Cause us to be confused and puzzled so we will search and see that You have paid it all. push us, oh God, to grow in this area. Leave us restless until we find our complete rest in Christ. I pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, friends.